Really enjoyed the selection of songs today and the singing and the participation of everyone here this morning as we give God our best. Thankful for the prayers that's been led and those who have participated in leadership roles and serving in the worship services today. If you would be turning your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 6, that is going to be a text that will be really essentially springboarding from here in a moment. But as was preached last Sunday, giving as God has given is a concept that we see in Scripture, that we give in a like kind to Him. And, you know, we see this pattern in Scripture that I am to be imitating God, the imitators of God as dear children, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Peter beckons people to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. We are told to walk as He walked, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. We are to love as He loved, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. That if He died for us, we ought to be willing to die or lay down our lives for our brethren. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We are to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is. We are to be merciful as our God is. Jesus sets the bar high. He tells us that it's not good enough to look at the world and to look at the sinners and the things that they do and then emulate that. He tells us that there is more expected of you and me. You know, one of the words that Trey led us with in his prayer was the word difficult. You know, sometimes people talk about a difficult passage. That passage in Revelation is a very difficult passage to understand, they might say. I'm here to tell you that the difficult passage is not an understanding, but an application, and that is chapter 6 of the Gospel of Luke here, where the Lord tells us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us. Someone strikes you on the face, he says, "Do you take this one also." If someone takes your tunic, he says, give them the other one also. He says that we are to look at what the sinners do and do more than what they do. He says in verse 32 that if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do that. In verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Sinners do that. If you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? There's no credit there. Sinners do that all the time. Then he raises the bar. He says, I want you to love the way my Father loves. I want you to give as my Father has given. We read in verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, sons of the Most High. Imitate God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. For He is kind, at Luke chapter 6, 35. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Jesus tells me, He says, are you willing to suffer for me? Are you willing to give knowing that it's going to hurt you? Are you willing to be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father also is merciful. This is the tough passage of Scripture. This is a difficult passage of Scripture because it cuts against the nature, if you will, the nature of the natural response of things. And so, you know, we've talked about what has God given me and three lessons on that. What has God given me? We've looked at what God has given to us. Some people say, well, what has God given me? And they look at the upheavals in their lives and say, look what He's given to me. I don't see anything good here. We looked at the good things that God has given to us. Then we ask the question, what have you given God? And then we transition to this other section here. Can I give as God has given? Can I do that? We looked last week at this idea of cost, in terms of cost. Think of the cost that was involved in what God gave you when he gave his only begotten son. He who did not spare. That's a word that conveys cost. He did not spare something. He was losing something here. And we talked about this cost that's involved. And number one reason why worship itself is corrupted and polluted and changed in the world today is because we forget the genuine cost that's involved in reclaiming a soul from the grip of sin and death. We saw how that cost was involved with David, where he sinned and numbered the people, and 70,000 people died that day. He went to the altar, and he was to build this altar. He was to build it and worship to God there to stop this plague, and he goes there and he builds the altar. We looked at the cost of the altar. 600 pieces of gold. We looked at, the animals were sacrificed on it, and we saw that it's the place of Moriah. And it was Moriah where 1,000 years earlier, where Abraham was offering his only son, and then David here is building the altar to stop a plague that had already killed 70,000 people, and where Jesus would eventually come and where he would teach in this temple, the temple that was built there on Moriah, where Jesus would teach and where people would hate him and where he would serve his Father and where he would be led by to die for you and me. The cost that was involved. And as I was putting these points down, it didn't strike me how all of these points that I'm going to talk about are right here in Romans 8:32. That actually struck me near the end. I had the points developed, and I started looking at, wait, they're all right there. This is the outline to my sermon. As you think of terms of quality, he did not spare his own son. What of a better quality than that? I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. God gave us the best. Remember when we talked about Malachi and the days of Malachi where they wanted to give God the leftovers? Where they wanted to give to God the things that were sick, and some of the things were even stolen. Some were lame. Then we contrast that with what God has given. He did not spare his own son with the precious blood of a lamb. Jesus lived a perfect sacrifice. He lived and died a perfect sacrifice for you and me. So then in terms of quality, what does the Lord expect of me? In terms of quality, what is it that God expects of me? What should I give in terms of quality? Notice here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 of the poor Macedonians. It says here in chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Was the grace of God bestowed on these churches? Was the grace of God given to these churches? Did the grace of God touch them? Did it fill them? Was it there? Outwardly looking in, someone could say, well, no. Notice here in verse 2, in great trial of affliction, do they sound like they're grace-filled? Does it sound like the grace of God is bestowing upon them? Yes, in great trial of affliction. What is affliction? It is swallowed up here by the abundance of their joy. Notice their status, their deep poverty. But though they are afflicted greatly and in poverty deep, the grace of God is bestowed upon them. We don't preach a health and wealth gospel. We don't preach that when you turn your life over to God, that he's going to bless you with with you know, cherry pie and dessert and a bank account that just rises and surges. We don't preach that because that's not the truth. It's the spiritual riches that are here. In their deep poverty, poverty was swallowed up by the riches of their liberality. For I bear them witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. What is it, dear friends, that enabled them to give of this sort? It's the quality. Notice here in verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That's the best gift. That's the greatest gift in terms of quality. Not the what can I give of me, but rather, can I give me? Rather than giving of myself, the Bible says, give myself. I need to give myself. Big difference in that. Big difference. You know, in terms of quality, think of Isaiah. Let's look at a few pictures here. Maybe you could turn to Isaiah chapter 6. You know, Isaiah chapter 6 here, Isaiah was kind of in a conundrum too because he saw something and it made him realize just how terrible he was. And Isaiah chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, woe is me. Isaiah 6, 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. You know, Isaiah sees himself here that I am undone, my lips are unclean, and I'm no better than anybody else that I'm living among. I'm among those who have unclean lips. We're all terrible. For my eyes have seen the King. When we see the King in his beauty, we realize how small we are. When we see the King in his holiness, we realize how defiled we are. When we see the King in his glory, we realize how poor we are. And this is where Isaiah is here. And one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. What's Isaiah's response after his sin is purged? You know, here it is here with Isaiah. With us, it's when we are baptized, our sins are taken away. What's our response to that? I'm asking you. What's your response to that? Isaiah's response is, well, when the Lord said, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? He said, here am I. Send me. He gave himself to the Lord. That's what he requires of you and me. That is the type of gift we are to give ourselves. Everything else is easy after we do that. You know, the same kind of resolve, we see it in the first four apostles when they were called. And I want to turn here to Matthew as you think about this quality. And the calling of the first four apostles, notice here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and this is only a partial story. Partial details are given here, but in chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Then immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately, the Bible says, they left the boat and their father and followed him. They left the boat and their father. They left the fishing. They left it all in order to follow him. More details are provided in Luke's account. If you go to Luke chapter 5, you see where these men were called here. in Luke chapter 5. And in verse 4 of the 5th chapter of Luke, the Holy Scripture here says that when he had stopped speaking, he told Simon, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He had taken Simon's boat and he used it as kind of a place to preach and teach from. And now after he's done preaching and teaching, he says, let's go fishing. Simon answers and says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let the net down. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish so that their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He's just like Isaiah, I am undone. I have seen the glory of God. I know who's standing before me now. And I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. And then the Lord tells him, notice in verse 10, tells them, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Rather than pulling fish out of a sea, you're going to be catching men out of sin. You're going to be pulling men out of death. That's the type of life I have for you. And they left all and followed him. You know, Paul had this same resolve in this emotional setting here between he and the elders of which he've worked with for a while in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, we read of Paul here telling these elders that I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, verse 22 of Acts 20, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I don't know what's going to happen there, but I know it's not going to be pleasant because every single city that I go through, the Holy Spirit is testifying through these prophets that chains and tribulation waits you in Jerusalem. Shall we bail? Shall we run? Shall we tuck our tail and flee? The apostle says, no way. He says, none of these things, verse 24, move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If I knew that only chains and only tribulation awaited me and the destination where I'm going, could I have joy knowing that I'm going there? Paul did. Why? Because in terms of quality, he had completely given himself to the Lord and nothing else matters. These are difficult verses. These are difficult texts because they take everything that self clings to and buries it, drops it, leaves it. In terms of quality, what am I giving my God? He gave his own son. But I want you to think about the purpose here. For he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's you and me. That's every one of us. What is God's purpose? He delivered him up for you and me. What was God's priority? When we talk about purpose, we're talking about priority. His priority was to save you and me. So much of a cost was involved that it required his own son, but he was determined to give even his own son so that you and I could be saved by grace. What value does God place on saving man? We sometimes sing a song, why did my Savior come to earth? This passage tells us why he came to earth. This passage tells us that he loved us so, does it not? In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus tells us his purpose, to come and seek and save that which was lost. When he was filled with agony and in trouble of spirit, in John chapter 12, 27, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Very much like Paul. Chains and tribulations await me, but I'm going to bear this gift of the Gentiles to Jerusalem saints, and I'm going to make sure they get this gift. Nothing's going to deter me from this, from fulfilling this. What does Jesus say? But for this purpose I came, there in John 12, 27. But for this purpose I came. But for this purpose I came to this hour. You contrast that with different purposes. You know those towers we mentioned last week that are built and then left unfinished on the spiritual plateau of Christianity? How many times do we see towers, men building towers only to forsake them and not finish them? Jesus said, for this purpose I came to this hour, therefore I'm not going to stop. For some men, they will give out, they will bail out of the church because the preaching that I heard is too negative, because the preaching that I heard tells me that I can't, that I'm not allowed to be married to this woman, therefore I'm going to bail out. I'm not going to suffer and bear my cross. To another person, they say, well, I'm just not edified enough. Is that the attitude of Jesus here in John chapter 12? Is that the attitude of the Apostle Paul? I'm not edified enough, therefore, because chains and tribulation await me, I'm gone. Was that their attitude? Absolutely not. Because of a lifestyle? Well, your preaching contradicts my lifestyle. I don't like what you're saying about my sin. Or I like this little drug that I have to cling to. Or I like this cigarette that I need to smoke. And you say, well, I'm going to bail out. Is that the attitude of the Apostle Paul? Is that giving God in terms of cost, quality, and purpose? You need to be like these men of and women of Scripture. I need to be like them. I need to be willing to give him. So what is my purpose? What is my priority? Here it is. Jesus answers it. It's not left unsaid. We read it here in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We sometimes say, do not bring tomorrow's rain clouds or storm into today's sunshine. But this passage is even saying, do not even bring tomorrow's clouds into today's clouds. Do not bring tomorrow's storm into today's storm. That's what that passage is saying, right? Sufficient of the day is its own trouble. Yes, trouble can happen in a day. Spring up like, wow. Unseeable at times. Kind of like driving down a road and all of a sudden a deer is in your grill, right? That's the way trouble can be. And Jesus says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, I want to impress something upon you here. As we think about these two entities, the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, something I should seek first. You know, these two phrases, these two things are found so close to each other that you can't divorce the two. You can't separate the two. Where one is the other, and where one is not the other will not be either. Notice here in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, you know, this we sometimes refer to this text as the Beatitudes. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 10, here the two are twain together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am told by Scripture to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I am told to hunger and thirst for this, and that then I will be filled. I am told that even when I am persecuted for it, when I am made fun of because of it, that I am to be happy and rejoiceful in it, because I have found that pearl of great price, because I have found that which the world cannot take away. And so it's obvious that the kingdom and the righteousness of God are tied together. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about God's domain, friends. We're talking about His dominion, His rule. And this takes place today in the church. The kingdom is the church. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, well, let's just back up to verse 16. There's something that Peter says here in Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answers. What's he answering? He's answering a question. And the question that he is answering is what Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then the second question is, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you, the apostles, say that I am?" They all say, and they have their various opinions, but who do you say? And Peter answers this question, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, "And I say to you," verse 18, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But what is the rock? It is not Peter. The discussion here, the pinnacle of this discussion is not who Peter is. The pinnacle of this discussion is who Jesus is. And who Jesus is who Peter said he is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells Peter in verse 17 that it's the Father that has revealed this, what? This to you, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Therefore, it's on this rock, on this bedrock. Think of a cliff here, this western cliff. Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a bedrock, not a stone like Peter, not a pebble, but we're talking about a bedrock of which Jesus will build His church. Now, you know why I know that this is talking about Jesus and not Peter? Not only because of the pinnacle of all of this is the identity of Jesus Christ, but because of what Jesus says about the church. He says, "On this rock I will build my church." It's not the church of Peter. It's the church of Christ. It's my church. He owns it. And number two, the gates of what shall not prevail against it? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You know what that's happened? See, Peter, if I could use Peter's own argument in the book of Acts, as he talks about David, David died, and he was buried, and his grave is with us to this day. We could say the same thing about Peter. Peter died, he was buried, and his grave is with us to this day. But Jesus died, and he was buried, and he broke free. The gates of Hades did not prevail against him. Why? Because it's the church of Christ. Christ built it. And then notice in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so what we have here is the kingdom is the church, friends. Now, we could look at other passages like Colossians chapter 1:13, where we are translated into the kingdom of the Son, and then verse 18, where He is the head of the body of the church. The two are used interchangeably because it reflects the rule of Christ in His body or in His kingdom. Now, the denominational world has reduced the kingdom to an irrelevancy. Friends, many believe the kingdom is not here. And they believe the kingdom will not be here until Jesus Christ comes again. So if the kingdom is not here, is the kingdom relevant to you and me? And shall I seek something that cannot be found? Shall I seek something that is not present? I am to seek first the kingdom of God. But if the kingdom of God is not here, how can I seek it? That's like taking me on a wild goose chase, right? We understand that, right? But if the kingdom of God is not here, then you're still in your sins. Because tied to the kingdom of God is the new birth. And unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. So therefore, if the kingdom is not here, then your sins, your new birth, is not here. But not only do they reduce the kingdom to an irrelevancy, but you know what? Listen to me. Listen. What do they do with righteousness? The two things that we are to seek first, what do they do with the kingdom? It doesn't exist. It's not here. What do they do with righteousness? You know what? They nearly redefine righteousness as a vulgarity. They nearly replace righteousness with something that is ugly. Something is offensive. Something that is negative, contemptible. Oh, he thinks he's so self-righteous. Or he thinks he's so righteous. And so we don't want to be so righteous. Therefore, when we are labeled something like that, it makes the term itself ugly and contemptible. The kingdom, they say, isn't here. And righteousness means now that if you judge something wrong, you're judgmental, you're self-righteous, and you're not Christ-like. That's how this has been redefined in our politically correct, intolerant movement of today. And so the world's bar is set very low. It's set actually on attaining what is unrighteous and living in an undefinable kingdom that doesn't exist, that cannot be known. Seeking we are after that which is unattainable and elusive. Jesus said, the kingdom, however, and the righteousness of God needs to be first and foremost in my thinking. Is it first and foremost in yours? Because that's what Matthew chapter 6, 33 is asking of you. Not just me, but you. Is this a mission impossible? Is it a mission impossible to seek the kingdom and have it and be in it and to seek righteousness and have it? Is that mission impossible or is that something that we can attain? I'm here to tell you this morning it's something we can attain. And I'm here to tell you why. It's not elusive. I'm here to tell you why it's not indescribable. I'm here to tell you why it's something that you can achieve. Because, number one, it's knowable because I am told to seek it. And again, Jesus is not leading us on a wild goose chase where we seek something that is not. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. I am told by the Lord also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, and we'll just leave that other point up there too. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that I am to hunger and thirst for it. Is this empty rhetoric by the Lord? He who hungers for righteousness shall be filled. Can I be filled with something? And if I'm going to hunger after something, shouldn't I be able to know what that is? You ever get hungry for steak? Do you know what that is? And when you eat it, you know that it's steak, right? Well, hungering for righteousness is in similar kind in the sense that we know what it is and we want it. We want our fill of it. We need it. So it must exist. It must be known. It also must be recognizable because we can readily understand the examples of those who fail it. And if it's something that is not recognizable, unknowable, how can we recognize the failure of it in others? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here again, righteousness and heaven, the kingdom of heaven, are tied together. But he says, your righteousness, and you can know what level that is, must be better than their righteousness, and you can know what level that is. But if righteousness is indefinable, how can we know what it is? Number four, we can see it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. In it the righteousness of God is revealed. You can see the gospel. If you can read the gospel, you can know the righteousness of God. Further, you can work it. We work what is real. We work what is knowable. We don't work something that is imaginary, something that's a phantom. We work what is understandable. Peter, when he was preaching the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles, here in the gospel, here in the book of Acts, the apostle preaching to Cornelius said in verse 34, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," doesn't matter what nation, "whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The predicate for working righteousness, of course, is the fear of God. Until I fear him, I cannot find the righteousness of God. But there's a benefit to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. As we are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the Lord adds something else to us. There's like a benefit that comes for us. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Totally love the invitation on Wednesday night that Kyle gave. As he talked about, oh, you're a member of that church, and you don't have this, and you don't have... Here's one of those verses. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's what it's reduced to in the world today. The church is reduced to that by denominational thinking, denominational minds, but it doesn't have anything to do with just these social dinners and such. It's not that. What is it? Righteousness, that's what we're seeking first. What's added to this? Peace and joy. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This priority endows us with more than we seek. It endows us apprehending peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what Jesus said in verse 34? Do not worry. Matthew 6, 34. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry about that. You know, worry is reminiscent, or it reflects a deeper issue. It reflects, I'm preaching to myself, okay? Because I got stress every day. Things pop in my head, and I'm concerned over. But worry in and of itself is a priority problem. Worry is a priority problem. If I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what should I have here? I should have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If my priority is the righteousness and the kingdom of God, then I'm not needlessly concerned about the transient nature of things in this life. I'm not going to be overly concerned with the vain pursuit of worldly pleasure, worldly prosperity. Rather, I have my mind somewhere else where it's going. And I know that I can lay all my problems into his hand. Not only is worry a priority problem, but worry is a trust problem. If I could quote from a commentary where one wrote, "The English word worry comes from an old Germanic word which means strangle. That is what worry does. It chokes the pleasure out of life and leaves us with more complications. Due to their worries, many people chew their fingernails, pace, or stay awake at night, wrestling with their thoughts. Some develop addictions to cigarettes, alcohol, and other habit-forming drugs. Worry can certainly rob us of living the abundant life." Teenagers, listen to me. Listen to the commentary here that I'm reading from. "And young adults often worry about many things, including their friends, dating, relationships, studies, and the future." Listen to me, older people. Older people worried about looking younger and living longer. Many studies have identified worry as a contributor to serious health problems. Dr. Charles H. Mayo, co-founder with his brother of the Mayo Clinic, said worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. And then he said, and I quote, "I have never known a man die from overwork, but I have known many who died from doubt." Say, worry's no big deal. Anxiety's no big deal. It'll just strangle you. It'll just kill you. And it'll just rob you of the pleasures of life. Therefore, the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God needs to replace as priority number one the things that we press for. Why were the Macedonians so happy? They weren't around stewing over their affliction, over their deep poverty, but in joyful and abundance they had given themselves to the Lord. I need to seriously ask myself, am I living my life the way God wants me to live? I need to ask myself that. Am I? Does God want me to behave as some Christians do? Walking around life as if I'm a person robbed of a mother and a father and was somehow weaned into adulthood off of sour pickles. Is that how I'm supposed to walk and conduct myself? Is that the gospel shining through me? No, it's not. Why not replace anxiety with this and this? Finally, think of the attitude. Again, I didn't see all four of these points in this one verse. It was until the end of the sermon when I just about had it done. I said, you know, I got to revamp this again. Because that's what I do. These sermons continue to get revamped. I said, here's all the points right here. Here's the attitude. He freely gives us all things. Jesus and God freely give all things to us. What's my attitude toward Him? What's my attitude toward Him? You know, freely giving. You know what Jesus' attitude was? You might mark it down. You might turn there in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. His attitude is not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Would any of us question the Lord's heart and the work that he did? Would any of us question whether his heart was in it? I don't think any of us would. But you know what, my friends? There's a huge difference between attitude and emotion. Attitude is an outlook with a determination. We define attitude as someone's outlook with a resolve to do something. The emotion itself is not necessarily definitive of one's attitude. Notice if you're in Luke chapter 22, notice what the emotion of Christ was here in this setting. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, you see that there? In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, you have his attitude. In 44, you have his emotion. His emotion was in deep agony. That word means that his mental faculties was in an emotional struggle, having anguish of heart. That's where his emotion, that's the emotion. You see, emotions come upon us. But attitude comes from within us. You can't control an emotion necessarily as it comes upon you. Some things will make you sad. Some things that happen will make us mad. Right? That's an emotion. But the attitude is this thing that comes from within that triumphs emotions. And we saw that there in John chapter 12. If I could go back to John chapter 12 and just read verse 27 again. My soul is troubled. There's the emotion. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. What's my attitude? What's his attitude? His attitude is, I'm going to get it done. I'm going to do the will of my Father. I'm going to serve Him. His attitude is godly fear. In Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, was there no doubt emotions on the Lord? Yes. Who was heard, was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. There's his attitude. Because of his godly fear. If I am governed by emotions, we call that emotionalism. Nothing wrong with having emotions. We're created to have emotions. But I don't let emotions govern me. I don't let emotions govern my outlook. I don't let emotions govern my determination, govern my point in which I'm going. I may be crying along the way. I may feel like a train wreck inside. But at the same time, have joy, knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord and that I'm serving Him with my full capacity. You see, friends, our attitude can be positive even during times of hurt, during times of pain and sadness. Our attitude can still be a positive attitude. Where we did not read in the beginning of this sermon, still in the same book and chapter, Luke chapter 6, but Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 6, in verse 20, he lifted his eyes toward the disciples and said, blessed are you, Luke 6:20. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now pause there for a moment. If your eyes could go to the cross and see Emmanuel there on the cross, blood coming down from his hands, running down his face, if you could transport yourself there and kind of have a visual of what's going down below the cross. I remember in the LA riots, there was a helicopter view of a man in the truck, a tractor truck. His tractor truck was attacked by a gang, and they pulled him out of that tractor truck, semi, pulled him out. And you can see from a bird's eye view of them beating him and kicking him and all this kind of violence going on. It reminded me of kind of the way God would have seen his own son, brutal hands of man. But if you could kind of go into that scene, and if you could look below the cross, you know what you would find? A lot of those things right there in verse 22. The hatred of men, the exclusion of man, the reviling of man, the casting your name, just walking it all over it, casting it in the mud. But look at what Jesus says here. Again, this is a difficult passage. He says, rejoice in that day. He doesn't say, develop a pity party and woe is me. He doesn't say, romance the pain. He doesn't say, dwell on the hurt. Look at how bitter that can make me. How dare that person do this to me? He doesn't say that. It's difficult. He says, rejoice in that day. The emotion would set in as, ouch, that's sad. Why'd you say this? But the attitude triumphs it. And in that day, I can rejoice. Why? Because now my mind goes away from the hurt, goes away. I don't have to be a victim of people's reviling. I don't have to be a victim of their insults or their hatred. I can pity them for that, and I can rise above that. And I have the power to pray for them and try to lead them in paths of righteousness. That's what Jesus is telling me here. If my attitude and outlook is good, if I rejoice in that day and elevate my thoughts to the reward that is found in heaven. That's what Jesus did. In Hebrews 12:2, he despised the shame But it was for the joy that stood before him that he despised the shame of the cross. What should my attitude be then? Well, my attitude should be willingly, not just when I'm giving here. My attitude should be as I give myself purposely and I give it cheerfully unto the Lord. What did God do for you? We read here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, that grace to you and peace from God the Father and Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what God has given me? He's given me his Son to deliver me from this present evil age. What then have I given him? This is why Paul in chapter 2, verse 20, said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ." In a Bible study we had recently, Brother Hammock brought out, it wasn't that Paul was being literally pierced with nails, but that he was turning his old man into death and his new man rose up to walk in newness of life. As God gave me his Son, I must give him my all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Think of these qualities now. As you think of what God has given you, what will you give to him? Will you come today and lay down your pride and begin to serve him, confessing that he is the Son of God and being buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins? And he will cleanse every single solitary stain of sin on your garment away. You will rise up to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation now, will you please come as together we stand?